if you found Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 22. And if you're able, out of honor to God's word, could you stand with me? Please follow along as I read this passage. This is the word of God. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, the wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up, it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You can go ahead and be seated. Please bow your heads and your hearts with me as we ask God's blessing, power on these next moments. We do need that, Father. We are helpless without it. Send your Spirit to do a mighty work through your word in our hearts for the glory of your Son. In his name, amen. Boy, what's been on everyone's minds these last weeks has been the rerouting of the Kenai Spur Highway. If the LNG project goes through, they say that the Kenai Spur Highway will have to be rerouted, which means that according to the plan that we see on some of the maps, I think it's going to go right down Stephen Drive between Tim's house and Steve's house, and then seems like from the map that I saw, right there where the Peters live, and it's going to be a mess if that's the route that happens. Many, many people are going to be impacted. And then we see all these alternate routes that, you know, kind of go through escape route. I even heard somebody say they wished that the route would come straight down right through our property so that LNG would have to buy us out and we could build a new building somewhere. I've heard all kinds of crazy plans. If this indeed does happen, no plan will check all of the boxes to keep everyone happy. There is no comprehensive plan unless some crazy architect that has magical powers makes some tunnel from Kenai to right here that's going to keep everyone happy, right? There's no comprehensive plan. Somebody's going to suffer. And we don't know. It might be some of you. We have no idea. That idea of comprehensiveness. We often find in life things are not comprehensive. Even though, you know, you can look back at this week and think I had a pretty good week. Besides the fact that, you know, I had back pain or I had a tire go out or had to worry about my husband as he was flying through the night after hunting wolves or many, many other things. Comprehensiveness is an interesting dynamic in our lives. As I was studying for today's sermon, And it's going to be very, very big on, again, the roots of redemption, how what happens in the flood is a basis, is a pattern, a foundation for all that God's going to do in redemption leading to the cross. The word comprehensiveness kept coming to my mind. And that's kind of the way I want to frame our outline today, with this idea of comprehensiveness. Comprehensive sin, comprehensive judgment, yet comprehensive grace and rescue. This idea of salvation through judgment is going to be inherent in the text in these next several chapters. That as God judges, he also saves, is something deep into the fabric of Scripture. Just reading in the beginning of Exodus, as Israel leaves Egypt and they walk through the Red Sea, right? What happens to Egypt as they're coming after them? Judgment. And salvation happens, right? That happens all through the Old Testament, and then we get to the pinnacle of that when judgment happens on the cross in Jesus. Judgment for your and my sin, yet salvation happens. Salvation through judgment is inherent to God's plan of redemption. And this looks forward to the finality of Jesus' return. For when Jesus wipes out sin, recreates the earth, judgment's going to happen, but his people are going to float safely, so to speak, in an ark of protection. Salvation through judgment. So it's important to remember the necessity of judgment as we look at this passage, how that applies to us, for judgment is necessary for all of sin, yet you and I, even right now, float safely in the ark. And then how the intrusion of grace applies to the necessity of judgment. God's pronouncement of the flood reveals man's comprehensive, again that word, that's how I want to kind of frame everything, comprehensive sinfulness and the resulting comprehensive judgment. But his grace to Noah is also comprehensive. Checks all the boxes. This portrays his grace to us in Jesus. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, God's grace is comprehensive positionally and practically. Verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. And we've been kind of marking this Hebrew word, these toledots. When it says, these are the generations, this is the third of the toledots of the 11 that are in Genesis. And this toledot is actually going to go from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 9, verse 28, in the story of Noah. And then we will get to the next one. And this stresses God's comprehensive grace to Noah in these next several chapters. First of all, in verses 8 through 9, God's grace makes Noah righteous and blameless positionally. In verses 8 through 10, we're going to focus on the idea that God's grace is comprehensive to Noah, first of all, positionally, and then flowing out of that, practically. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. When verse 9 says righteous, that's the first time that that word is used in the Bible. And we will find that it becomes an essential, one of the most important words in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it describes both a covenantal relationship with Yahweh, that's positional righteousness, and then out of that, proper conduct within that covenant. That's a response to positional righteousness, that's practical righteousness. And so both aspects are inherent in that. And we find that in the New Testament. We find that what Jesus did in his atoning work makes it that by faith we are given a positional righteousness dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. But then out of that comes a practical righteousness. And the two absolutely cannot be separated. Those who go through their whole lives and live a life that is not marked by practical righteousness have not received a positional righteousness. Doesn't mean we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't go through seasons sometimes when we really are struggling. But it does mean that there is a coin that has two sides on it, a positional righteousness that we get by faith alone, and then the outflow of that is a practical righteousness. It's just what we call living obedient life. And that's what we see in Noah. Noah's righteousness is the same as Abraham's in chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness. That's a positional righteousness. Hebrews 11:7, as Michael mentioned, makes it clear also. Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Also, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as, Paul's describing there, a positional righteousness. This is rooted in the righteousness that only one positionally or practically ever really had. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for, in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Blamelessness in Noah's generation, in verse 9, compares him to the sinfulness of others. So everyone else is sinful. Noah's righteousness, but is righteous. But the basis of that is the grace that God has given him positionally. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. By faith, we are made positionally righteous by God's grace so that now God sees us the way he sees his Son. That is a grace that is comprehensive in that it makes us, when we trust Christ as our Savior, as righteous as Jesus. God's grace makes Noah righteous and blameless positionally. Brothers and sisters, we can't get that wrong. Noah's going to spend 100 and some years probably building a boat, which is obedience, which demonstrates a righteous life. But that is practical righteousness. We've said this many times. Practical, and we've said not maybe not in this way, but we say the same thing all the time. Practical righteousness cannot be produced by effort. It cannot be produced anything but from the overflowing well of positional righteousness that we have in Christ, in our union with him. But then out of that comes what we will see next in verses 9 and 10. The effects of grace are a practical righteousness, blamelessness, and walking with God. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. He's blameless in his generation. In the next phrase, Noah walked with God. He is singled out morally compared to everyone else, demonstrating that a comprehensive positional grace-enabled righteousness received by faith generates practical righteousness. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the things others see in our lives, like going to church, not saying bad words, not riverboat gambling, not doing drive-by shootings, and the things that are really serious, you know, like being faithful to our spouses and obeying our parents and all of these things. Do we really, really think that those things are absolutely unattainable unless they come from the well that Christ has given us in his righteousness? The fact that he is the only one who is really righteous, and the fact that he lived a life of righteousness for 30 some years. That is the basis for my being faithful to my wife and not saying the bad words or doing drive-by shootings or a thousand other things that mark my life. Do we really believe that the effects of grace, this positional righteousness, creates a real practical righteousness? And we know, as I said, that only Jesus was really blameless and perfectly righteous, both positionally and practically. But the fact that Jesus had an active righteousness, when we talk about Jesus' obedience, we talked about his We talk about his active obedience when he lived a life that you and I could not live. We also talk about his passive obedience when he took on himself our punishment for our sin. But his active obedience, his active righteousness, is always connected to our practical righteousness. Live a life that honors Jesus today. Don't sin. But realize that that is only rooted in the fact that one person walked through a life sinlessly. And when you disconnect yourself from that, as I've said many times, you will either end up in a state of self-righteousness or despair. And what I have found is that usually, for most of us, it's despair. Verse 9 says, he walked with God. Like Enoch, his, I don't remember what I said, great-great-great-grandfather, portraying a life that out of grace, out of comprehensive grace, treasures and obeys God. And then verse 10, he had three sons. These guys are going to get into the story later, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the grace that Noah experiences has an effect beyond just him. It's essential to remember that the order of comprehensive grace cannot be reversed. Positional grace and the righteousness we get by faith alone is then accompanied by practical grace and the righteousness we live out. The order and the relationship can't deviate. Heart happens before behavior happens. That's the way we got to raise our children. That doesn't mean we just throw off all restraint to our children and say, hey, just live the way you want to. You know, do whatever you want to at 3, 4, 5 years and 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. No, there are regulations and things like that. But parents, I implore you to be going to the heart of your kids and continue to say to them what Michael is saying to them every Sunday morning, however old they are, that you need to have a heart change which generates a comprehensive life of obedience, righteousness, etc. Those who have been recipients of comprehensive grace can rest also in the certainty of future grace. Noah has already been a recipient of God's grace, which has given him a comprehensive positional and practical righteousness, blamelessness. He can rest assured that when a flood comes in a little bit, something he doesn't even know about yet, he's going to be safe. God's grace is comprehensive. Has God, by faith, made you positionally righteous? Resting in the righteousness of Jesus by comprehensive grace, then you can be guaranteed that that is going to result in you having a practical righteousness that the world sees, that does honor God, that does please Him. The Bible says we please God, rooted in the fact that His Son has pleased Him, but we still can please God. Because comprehensive grace has been given to us, we are comprehensively, positionally righteous, we live that out. And can you rest assured in the fact that that comprehensive grace will never, ever, ever leave you? We'll get to that in a little bit when God gives him the plans for his boat. Verses 11 and 12 then, secondarily, man's heart and actions, in contrast to this, are comprehensively sinful. We dwelt on this last week, so we're just going to kind of briefly talk about this. In verse 11, the earth is corrupt in God's sight. The earth's filled with violence. Sexual perversion in chapter 6 at the beginning now ends up in violent perversion. We see that so often even in today's culture. And then verse 12, God sees the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is called the ante diluvian, that's the flood, the antediluvian people. So that's your big word for the day, antediluvian. We can say that the antediluvian people, save Noah and his family, were wholly, without restraint, violently wicked. And I just briefly want to say that we look at today's culture and we see that continuing to move past the bounds, don't we? Man's just as wicked as he ever has been. He is always, without Christ, totally depraved. It is only what theologians call God's restraining grace that keeps everyone from demonstrating the fullness of their wickedness. You know how I know that? Number one, I know Scripture says it. But number two, I know how I, even as someone who treasures Jesus and is dressed in his righteousness, still deals with the flesh. What about those people who don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, we know what the world looks like. It was interesting when Zeke who was talking about killing the unborn. I mean, people who think that they are educated and cultural and advanced can think it's okay to take a human life inside a mother. Right? Demonstrations of people's wickedness, which goes along with Genesis chapter 6. And so many other things we could talk about in today's culture. Again, what God had pronounced, as I mentioned last week, very good in chapter 1, verse 31, right? Chapter 1, verse 31, he ends his 6 days, his seventh day of rest, and he looks and says, it's very good. No stain. Now he looks at it, and he exhaustively sees it as bad. The violence is emphasized here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 indicates that Noah heralded or proclaimed righteousness in contrast to a depraved culture and a depraved people. It's a big deal that God is singling out the one whom he's chosen out of this by grace to show how bad everyone is. Man's heart and actions are comprehensively sinful. And again, that stands completely in contrast to the grace that he shows Noah to make him righteous positionally and then make him walk righteously practically. Number three, verses 11 through 13 and then also in verse 17, God's assessment and judgment are also comprehensive. First of all, he has comprehensive knowledge of man's sinfulness. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, again, God saw the earth. And behold, it was corrupt. God sees everything perfectly. We call that his omniscience. There is absolutely nothing, past, present, or future, that God does not have perfect knowledge of, including the thoughts and intents of my and your hearts. God's knowledge in his perfect holiness is comprehensive and exhaustive. And his assessment is that man is wholly sinful. Brothers and sisters, this elevates the grace shown to Noah. Do not fall into the man-centered trap of thinking that God looked at Noah or looked at who Noah was going to be and saw something grace-worthy. For as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, grace-worthy is not a word. For if we're worthy of grace, it's not grace. It was only God's grace that pulled Noah out of this, and by faith, as Hebrews 11 says, gave Noah a positional righteousness that made him act righteously. It elevates the grace shown to Noah, and therefore, the way God assesses Noah, and listen, the way he assesses you and me in his Son should therefore astound us. For I know my heart, even as a believer, and I know how wicked it has been in the perfect, exhaustive sight of a holy God. And yet, God, knowing full well all of the sins that I would commit as a believer, chose me, sent his Son to pay the penalty for my sins, and considers me dearly loved in his Son forever. The way God assesses you and me in his Son by grace through faith should astound us. He has comprehensive knowledge of man's sinfulness. as I'm saying again, he has comprehensive knowledge of your sinfulness, but if you're in Christ, he separates it as far as the east is from the west. Secondly, he will comprehensively punish man for his sin. Verse 13, God says to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then verse 17, as I mentioned, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Animals with man, again, as I mentioned last week, probably because man was to have dominion over the animals. And this is a comprehensive judgment. This judgment upon the earth also is predictive of final comprehensive judgment. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. And also for the individuals who will be a part of that final comprehensive judgment. And for this earth is connected to its caretakers, mankind. Just reading in Revelation chapter 15 this morning, when God brings those final bowls upon mankind, the absolute devastation that is going to happen to this earth when God finally, comprehensively judges sin. This is predicting that. And when it happens, it's not going to be just by water. It's going to be a lot worse than that. It'll be God's final comprehensive judgment. But again, the glory of that is that there will be comprehensive safety for those who have put their faith in his Son. This also reminds us of the reality of our sin being fully punished by our substitute. Your sin, if you've trusted Christ, has been comprehensively, fully taken care of. Your sin was not just kind of forgotten and erased with a really, really good Ticonderoga eraser. It was judged if you've put your faith in Christ. And also, in a real sense, Noah was not a substitute. So he's a picture of Christ in some ways. The ark will be a picture of Christ, but Noah wasn't a substitute. And Noah's sins did not get punished here. Everyone else's did, humanly speaking, but Noah's didn't. And it reminds us that Noah's sins needed to be punished because God passed them over here, but Romans 3 tells them that in Noah's descendant, the greater Adam and Noah and everyone else, Noah's and your and my sins did get punished. Finally, in verses 14 through 22, so that was God's comprehensive judgment. But finally, God provides a comprehensive means of rescue. I mentioned at the beginning of our time today that this idea of salvation through judgment is woven into the fabric of Scripture. The two always go together. We saw here, we see it in the Exodus, as I mentioned. We see it in the cross. We see it in the end when God judges but also brings rescue. Verses 14 through 16, it's through a predetermined and exact plan. These three verses go together. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. I've heard discussions sometimes of the type of wood and then the pitch kind of having the same terminology as some atoning type words. And I'm not sure about those. I'm not saying they're not true. Verse 15, this is how you are to make it. And then God gives the dimensions. The length of the ark being 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, for those of you who are like me, like when you drive through the Alaska Highway through Canada and you're trying to think, I have no idea what a kilometer is. Is a kilometer 100 miles or is a kilometer an inch? I have no idea. And so I got to, you know, change my speedometer to metric. If you're like me in that, a cubit was about 18 inches. So in our American terminology, and since we have not switched to anything else, and nobody uses cubits anyway with the metric system, this is how it would be. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, 1.4 million cubic feet of capacity. So, as Ken Ham would demonstrate in Northern Kentucky, a big boat. Verse 16. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, so that would be for air, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. The emphasis here is not on guessing what the ark looked like, although there's nothing wrong with that, but the fact that God has provided a way to avoid destruction and wrath. And he's done it through a predetermined and exact and perfect plan that will not fail. So the ark's not like the Titanic. The greatest demonstration of human ingenuity ever built, and then in April of 1912, maiden voyage, hits an iceberg, gone. The ark, in its year or so on the waters, is not going to sink. For God's predetermined and exact and perfect plan will make it not sink. The dimensions of the ark ensure everything Noah and the animals that he's going to take on the ark needs for protection and living. God's thorough. He's comprehensive in his rescue. The vessel of rescue is prepared beforehand. Just like the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. When final judgment comes, we have a prepared and perfect and trustworthy place of safety. And forever and ever, you and I will not rest in a boat. We will rest in a cross that was predetermined, that was exact, that was filled with comprehensive grace, and comprehensively rescues us. It's through a predetermined and exact plan. Verse 18, it involves a covenant. God says to Noah in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This idea of covenant, as you and I know, is going to be unspeakably important in Scripture. This is the first time it's mentioned. It's the backbone, it has been said, of the Bible. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, will give the specifics of the covenant with Noah, the rainbow, all those types of things. That comes in chapter 9. But this is the first of many covenants in Genesis and the Bible. The next big one is going to come in chapter 15 with Abraham. When God makes the covenant with him, puts Abraham in a coma, and establishes the covenant, right, by tearing the animal apart, walking between the pieces by himself. The Mosaic covenant is going to happen in Exodus 19 through 24, right? That's a temporary covenant. It's not salvific. The Davidic covenant is going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God says to David, oh, a descendant of yours is going to sit on the throne forever. And then you and I find that in Hebrews chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. The covenant with Noah is not a redemptive covenant, but it is necessary for God to carry out his redemptive purposes. God carries out his redemptive purposes through covenant. Underlying the fact that God has made a covenant with his son. Before you and I even existed, God made a covenant with his son to become the lamb who was slain, so that God will make a covenant with his children comprehensively and will never fail. We'll get into what some of those covenants mean, especially when we get into Abraham and what that looked like as far as what it's called a suzerain, like somebody who was in charge, and like a vassal, those types of things when we get to Abraham especially. But God's comprehensive means of rescue involves a covenant. And you and I rest in the fact that we are comprehensively rescued and will be forever because God has established a covenant that can't be broken. Then in verses 19 through 22, this comprehensive means of rescue is through a person. Verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Boy, Noah's got a big job. Just like Adam had a big job with animals to name them, his descendant, now Noah, has a big job to somehow get the animals into the ark to protect them. Male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Obviously, God's not including water animals. They're not going to be all destroyed. Theologically, the destruction is connected to man and land and those types of things. So that's not a problem. But God's grace is going to continue in life in animals. They're all going to get wiped out with mankind, but God's going to thoroughly, comprehensively continue their lives through a male and a female. And briefly, you know, we often wonder, you know, how could they all have fit on the ark? If they were simple ancestors, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, there'd be plenty of room. For instance, you know, we don't know, can't be dogmatic about this, but maybe there was not a dachshund and a Labrador retriever and a gray wolf and a fox and on and on and on of the canines. Maybe it was just their ancestor. I've heard Ken Ham talk about how even if there were more of a proliferation of animals, they still would have fit. Doesn't matter. Ultimately, what matters is that God has provided a means of safety for humans, and then even in his grace for animals. I don't know how that affects the dinosaurs. Go to Answers in Genesis for that. There is thoroughness in anticipation of variety. And I encourage you, I know some of you don't watch much TV, but if you ever have a chance, watch some of those, like, those Planet Earth type things, those Blue Planet type things. They're very evolutionistic, obviously. But when you see the variety and the thoroughness of what God has done, to say, oh, I'm an incredible artist. Worship, not the creation, but me through the creation. Boy, Christians can let that be a worshipful time. There is variety. There's thoroughness in anticipation of it, and it's a demonstration of God's grace. Now, how would this happen? How is Noah going to get all the animals? Well, he's not going to take his, you know, brand new 338 Win Mag like I got a few months ago in the fall and go take a moose, right? Because then you got a dead moose. I was trying to be funny. He's not going to fly a plane with a shotgun and try to shoot a wolf, because then you got a dead wolf. Somehow, God is going to bring the animals to Noah. And I think that God can pretty much take care of it however it happens. Verse 21. Also take with you every sort of food that's eaten. Store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Again, God's comprehensive rescue doesn't miss out on anything. It doesn't miss out on any essential item. And I got this, I don't think it's in this Bible, one of my Bibles that I use, I have a little folded piece of paper that has my backpacking list in it. When I go backpacking, I take that list, or just camping, and I make sure that every single box is checked to make sure I have comprehensively remembered everything. And invariably, I will get out there and have forgotten something. God's not like that. God comprehensively takes care of everything for Noah to survive. And you and I rest in the fact that your eternal redemption has been finished. That's why the words on the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, are so fundamental. To put it in this picture term, the animals are on the ark. The food's there. It's all built. It's comprehensively and thoroughly taken care of. No essential items are missing. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, this is the first of four instances of Noah obeying God. Chapter 7, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 16. It continues to rehearse that God, Noah did all that God commanded him. That, going all the way back to our first point, is a demonstration of the fact that comprehensive grace has produced obedience. And this is obedience in spite of not knowing every detail. Boy, are you and I ever there? Obeying even when we don't know how God's going to work something out? You know, like my brother right now, hey, Todd and Carissa, take your, 25 children that you have and go to France. What? Or Todd Brigham. Open up a center in this community for youth who need Jesus and start out with no guarantee of money. Obeying in spite of not knowing every detail and also trusting. All Noah had was God's faithfulness. And his command and his promise, and that's all he needed. And for us, we have so much more even. The same in some ways, but so much more in other ways. We have all of Scripture. We don't have just the first five chapters of Genesis. We have the rest of Scripture when God finally fulfills all of his promises in his Son, in whom we find that every promise finds its yes, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us. God's means of rescue that was comprehensive was through a person. By the way, guesses from chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 6, verse 6, kind of indicate that the earth, that the time taken to build the ark was about 100 to 120 years. Man, could you imagine just doing that whole time when there's never been rain, probably? But I want to close with this. This comprehensive rescue is through a person. But Noah will remind you and me in chapter 9 that he's not the final deliverer. Though God uses Noah as a rescuer, and the boat, the ark, as we will find in the next chapters, as a means of rescue which points to Jesus, we'll get into that. Ultimately, we find that Noah needed to be rescued also. So though God used him to comprehensively rescue, Noah needed a better deliverer. And that is the one who is our treasure, who we continue to rehearse in our hearts and minds because we so desperately need it, that God has finally provided a comprehensive means of rescue through one that wouldn't get drunk and naked in chapter 9. Through one who lived righteously, perfectly, and that righteousness positionally covers me and gives me then the capacity through his righteous life and actions to live a life that is blameless in God's sight and in the sight of the world, though I will never do it perfectly. And Noah, this deliverer, needed a deliverer who was the final rescuer. That thrills our hearts. And is the basis for going out and living a life like Noah did and proclaiming that comprehensive means of rescue that God has provided. For mankind is comprehensively sinful still. And God is moving toward a final, though we think slow, comprehensive, determinative judgment. I'm going to ask, will you be safe in the ark when that final comprehensive judgment comes? And how could we not joyfully, gleefully give that message to those who so desperately need to hear it who are still on the outside? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that as Noah got grace and lived it out, we get that grace in you, in our union with you. We also thank you, our Lord and Savior, that the comprehensive wickedness of man and the comprehensive assessment and judgment of God on that wickedness, you've resolved it so that we're considered righteous. And we praise you that this comprehensive means of rescue that's through a predetermined plan, that's through a covenant, that's through a man, oh, it's all you. So please, just a little bit more today, cause your glorious work on our behalf and who you are to shine more brightly in our affections. And as that continues to more and more become our foundation, may we find all of our satisfaction in you, which will glorify you the most. It's in your name we pray. Amen.